and warfare.
Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here tonight and for the opportunity that we have to study your word. Thank you for loving us so much that you wanted to give us these amazing gifts, specifically the gift of your son that we can never thank you for enough and that we can never possibly hope to repay. We also thank you for the gift of your word that shows us what you want us to do with our lives and shows us how we can please you. We just pray that you give us a desire and a hunger to read your word and to understand it and a desire to know what you want, what you have for us. We just pray that you help us to learn these things tonight. And we also pray for the time of prayer that we're going to have afterwards, that you would be with us and encourage us to pray and to ask things of you, knowing that you delight to give us every good thing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we'll be continuing in Acts. We were just there last week, so I don't think we need too much of a recap. I think we should still pretty much remember what was going on. Just to clear it up, though, last week when we left Paul, he had just been brought to Caesarea. He had been arrested in Jerusalem, and he had been sent to Caesarea to protect him from the Jewish bandits who wanted to kill him. So now he's in Caesarea, and he's about to be brought to trial before the Roman governor named Felix. So this chapter really is about this trial. The first part, the first nine verses, are about the Jewish accusations against Paul. And the next few verses are Paul's defense, him defending himself against those accusations. Nothing really new in these verses, at least. We've already heard the arguments for and against Paul. We've heard what the Jews are accusing him of, and we've heard his defense before. So that's just going to be sort of the same thing we've heard before. But at the end of the chapter, it was very interesting. We have what I think is one of the saddest stories in the New Testament. We have the story of a man who hears the story of who hears the gospel, who has the gospel shared by Paul, but who turns away from it, who puts it off, and eventually, chapter 24 of Acts. And eventually he's going to pass off the scene, and we'll never see him again. We don't know what happened to Felix. But Acts chapter 24, we'll go ahead and begin by reading the entire chapter, Acts 24. Starting in verse 1, it says, "And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders, and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always, and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who hath also gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Because that thou mayest understand, there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple, disputing with any man, nor raising up the people, neither in the synagogue nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience devoid of offense toward God and toward men. Now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me, while I stood before the council. Except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called to question by you this day. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them, and said, When Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your manner. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come unto him. After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him, wherefore he sent for him the oftener, and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, wishing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So again, there's three portions. There's the Jews accusing Paul, there's Paul's defense, and then we see how Felix reacts to these accusations. So just in the first few verses, I was really struck by how far the Jewish priesthood has fallen. In verse 1, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain order, and he went to Caesarea. So we know at this point that the Jewish priesthood was a relic. It was obsolete. It has fulfilled its point, which was to be a symbol and an image of Christ. So there's no more need for a mediator between God and man other than Christ. So the priesthood was really obsolete. But it's still sad to see this man, God's high priest, or who had been God's high priest, leaving his duties in Jerusalem just to go be a witness in some Roman court. And I think it really shows how much they hated Paul and all the others who were followers of this way, they called the sect of the Nazarenes. So they bring with them the man named Tertullus. And that's a Roman name, so he was either a Roman or someone who had changed his name to be a Roman name. Obviously someone who was familiar with at least Latin and with the Roman customs. So they bring with them a lawyer of sorts to present their case, possibly because the trial would be in Latin, or because at least he would know how to persuade the Roman governor that their side was right. So they bring him along, and he starts by flattering Festus for a few verses, and says, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done to this nation by thy providence," he just goes on and continues flattering Festus, Felix, and then he finally presents his three accusations against Paul, and they are the following. The first he says is that we have found this man a pestilent fellow, which I think is a very interesting insult. I like that a lot. A pestilent fellow. And a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. So the first one is that he incites riots. He's a troublemaker. The second is similar to the first. They call him a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And calling something a sect isn't exactly a compliment. It's sort of implying it's a religious extreme movement. So they're calling him a ringleader of some potentially dangerous religious movement. The third accusation, and really the most serious, is that they found him profaning the Jewish temple. So they said they found him profaning the Jewish temple, and that's when they took him and would have judged him according to our law. And I was thinking about this, and I was trying to imagine if I were the judge and Paul, who I'd never met before, were brought before me, and what I would make of these accusations. The first accusation is absolutely true. I was thinking about Paul's career through Asia and how every city he went to, there's a riot. I went back and read through the first, Book of Acts up to now. Every city he went to, he was basically thrown out of. Generally, he would start a riot, and all the Jews would try to kill him, and generally, soldiers would have to get involved, and he would get beaten. So basically, he was one of the biggest troublemakers of that time, if you think about it. He was like a terrorist of nowadays. Everywhere he went, trouble followed, it seemed like. So he seems like a troublemaker. He seems like a dangerous person. The second one is that he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And that's also probably known to be true. He himself admits that he's a member of the Way. He admits that he's a member, and he's clearly a leader. He goes around promulgating. He goes around spreading the word of the gospel everywhere he goes. So the second one also seems true. The third one would be hard to prove or disprove. Polluting the temple, he's a Roman governor. He might not even know exactly what that would mean or what it would involve. But basically, he has one man and his companions who say that he didn't profane the temple, and all these other Jews who are the leaders of the Jewish religion who claim he did. So there was no forensic evidence. All he had was eyewitness accounts. And as far as he can tell, most of these eyewitnesses seem to be saying that he was, in fact, someone who profaned the temple. So I think that at this point, Tertullus has done a fairly good job. It looks like Paul is guilty. And just going off that, it looks like he should be sentenced to death, because even for a Roman citizen at that time, the penalty for profaning or polluting the Jewish temple was actually death. That was a death sentence, even for a Roman citizen. So Paul's situation doesn't look very good. So his reply, he starts in verse 10, and Felix gives him a chance to defend himself. So he begins by acknowledging that, verse 10. He begins by saying, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." Which I took as meaning, since you've been a judge in this country for a while, you know the Jewish character. You know what Jews are like when it comes to matters of their religion, how passionate they are whenever they see someone attacking what they believe is their religion. So he would have seen some cases like this before. It wouldn't be something new to him. I looked up Felix, and according to Josephus, he had been a judge, he'd been a Roman governor for about 6 years, 6 or 7 years by now. So he had been there for a while, and he knew the Jewish character. So Paul's defense is based on the fact that he hasn't done anything criminally wrong, and that the entire reason for all these accusations is based on a religious dispute, that he's a member of a different sect, a different version of a different religion. And because of that, they're persecuting him. So he hasn't done anything wrong. It's that they're persecuting him for religious reasons. So he starts and he answers each of these three points. He answers them one by one. The first was that he had provoked a riot in Jerusalem. And he begins by saying that he only arrived in Jerusalem 12 days ago. And this would be very easy for him to prove. Remember that when he first came to Jerusalem, he brought with him a bunch of believers from the last town he had been at. They traveled with him. So he easily proved, from all of their testimony, that he had only been in Jerusalem for 12 days. So he hadn't been there for a long time. He also could prove he'd been gone for years. So he'd only been there for a very short time. He'd been gone for years. He would have had no time to set up a riot. He would have had no time to promote rebellion, especially because at no time was he ever found in a group or causing a disturbance or riling people up. They had no evidence that he was at all involved in creating the riot. So, in fact, you could look at it and say that he was the victim of the riot, not the one who caused the riot. So both interpretations of the facts are equally valid. So they can't prove that he raised up the people. The second is that he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And to this, Paul admits that he is a member of the Way. But he says that, and he goes ahead and explains what the Way believes. He explains what his religious beliefs are. So he says that he worships the God of my fathers, believing all things, is verse 14, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So first of all, he doesn't reject any of the things the Jew believes. He accepts the law and the prophets. Then he says he has hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So what he's saying here is that after we die, he believes that there will be a time when everyone's resurrected. And interestingly, he says both the just and the unjust. And if you think about this, for some people to be just and some people to be unjust, someone has to be declaring who's just and who's unjust, obviously. So for there to be just and unjust, someone has to be saying these people are just and these people are unjust. And for that to happen, there has to be a judgment. Someone has to look at each person and look at the things they've done and declare whether they're just or whether they're unjust. So essentially he's saying, I believe there will be a resurrection, and after that there will be a judgment. And herein, and with these things in mind, verse 16, do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men? So here he's saying, with this in mind, with the knowledge that someday there will be a judgment of everything I do, I have exercised myself to always have a conscience void of offense. So he's saying, not only is my religion not making me a violent person, someone who's going to be causing riots and promoting problems, it's actually doing the opposite. He's saying his religion will actually make him a better citizen, a better person, someone who's more trustworthy, someone who's more loyal, someone who's essentially exactly the kind of a person you'd want in your empire. Not at all a dangerous character like they're trying to say. So he explains what he believes. And then he says that he came to the temple, and this is him addressing the last point, the one of the defiling of the temple. He says that he was in the temple, but that he was purified in the temple, and he was not there with multitude nor with tumult. And then he makes the point that it was certain Jews of Asia who were there, and remember they accused him of having brought a Gentile into the temple, which would defile it. But he claims the Roman law, which says that the accused has the right to face his accuser, and says that if these men were serious, that if they really had seen me with this Gentile in the temple, why aren't they here to back their claim up? If they didn't even want to come to the trial, it proves that there's no substance to these claims that he was defiling the temple, because these who claimed that he was defiling the temple weren't even there to make their case. So that, he's saying, should just be thrown out altogether with insufficient evidence. There was no one who claimed, there's no one in that courtroom who could prove that he was defiling the temple. So that's his answers to those three things. And now it's really time for Felix to look at both sides. He's heard both sides of the evidence, and it's time for him to make a decision about what to do with Paul. So I really spend a lot of time trying to think about the person of Felix, because I think that who Felix is really going to control what he does here. So we're not told a lot specifically or explicitly, rather, about Felix, but I think we can infer a lot about his character by things we see here in the passage. So things we definitely know: Felix is a Roman governor. That would be an appointed position, which means that the Caesar would actually appoint someone to be governor of any given region. So to be appointed by the Caesar, you had to be from a powerful family, you had to be wealthy, you had to be influential, you had to know the right people. So he would be an elite, an aristocrat. This means he was raised in a wealthy, probably spoiled environment. He probably had everything he ever wanted. One thing that I was, I don't know if this is necessarily true, but I was interesting to notice is how much everyone flatters him. Tertullus spends three verses just saying how wonderful Felix is and what a great person, what a great influence he's had on the nation. And even Peter, or even Paul rather, butters him up a little bit and says, I'm really pleased to be before you because you're going to be such a great judge. You know so much. So it gives me the impression that he's the kind of a person who is either, he either expects flattery or people know him to be susceptible to flattery. So he seems to be a proud, vain man. That's not necessarily definite, but it definitely seems that way. And I was comparing that with the way Paul addressed Festus in the next chapter. You don't have to turn there, but the next chapter, Paul is addressing Festus, and he says, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as they very well know. And he goes on. That's how he begins. He doesn't begin by buttering up Festus at all. He doesn't begin by saying, Festus, you're such a wonderful judge. I know you're going to hear me right. So it seems just from the different way Paul treated the two that Felix was the type of person who was susceptible to flattery. Also, you can tell that he was a greedy, somewhat thieving type of man based on what he does at the end of chapter 24. Verse 26 of chapter 24 says that he hoped also that money should be given him of Paul that he might loose him. So he was holding on to Paul and not releasing him because he was hoping he could extract some sort of bribe from him. So he wasn't above using his position of power to extract money, extract things for his own personal gain. So not a very honest person, potentially greedy. But I think there's another thing I want to say about that. The reason he might have been trying to get money out of Paul was Paul had mentioned back in verse, what was it? Verse 17, he says that he had come to bring alms to the nation and make offerings. And we know that Paul had come back from Asia with a large contribution from the Asian brethren, or the brethren from Asia Minor, for the Jews in Jerusalem. So he had at least been carrying a decent amount of money, and as a result, Felix must have thought he might be able to extract some money from him. So the most telling thing I thought was what we read in verse 25. This is what I think tells us the most about his character. He ended up keeping Paul prisoner, and he wanted to talk to him. He sent for him and wanted to hear about him, about the faith of Christ. It says in verse 25, as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. And I think it's interesting that the Spirit records those three topics. I mean, I'm sure Paul was talking about a lot of things with him, but these are the three topics that the Spirit records for us as the three things that when Felix heard about them, he trembled. Righteousness, temperance, or the New King James Version says self-control, and judgment to come. So this leads me to believe that he's an unrighteous man. He knows that he's an unrighteous man. He's not self-controlled. He's proud. He's vain. He gets everything he wants. He's taking money by extorting it from prisoners. So he's not righteous. He's not temperate. And all this causes him to fear the judgment which is to come. So that's what leads me to believe that about his character, that he's not an honest judge, so to speak. So we know that he was convicted from that. It says he trembled, but I think what defines him is what he did next. And I think what defined the rest of his life is really what he did next. Instead of doing what the Philippian jailer did when he was convicted, instead of saying, "What must I do to be saved?" He told Paul, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." And he let the moment pass. Instead of doing something right away, he sent Paul away. And I think at that very moment, he sort of sealed his fate. Because from then on, that's what he did. He would talk to Paul, and then he would send Paul away. He would talk to him, and he would send him away. For the next 2 years, that's what he did. He must have heard the gospel many times over the next 2 years, but he never made a decision. He would always just send him away. A better time, a more convenient season would surely come later. Jesus, when he was describing in one of his parables the different kinds of ground that seed can fall on, he described a man a lot like Felix. He talked about a man who was hard, and the seed fell on his heart, but the devil quickly snatched it away, and he didn't sink in. So I think he just had too much going for him. He had his position. He had his reputation, his wealth, his family, who knows what else was keeping him, but he continued to let it pass. He missed this one chance, I think, that he had to be saved. And instead, we never see Felix again after this. He disappears off the scene after 2 years. We just read the last verse. After 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, or took his place as governor, and Felix, wanting to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound, and then he disappears. And that's why it's so sad for me. When I think about how this story is being reenacted all over the world every day, how there are millions of people who hear the gospel and have heard the gospel and do the same thing he did. They put it off and they say, "Go away, and when I have a more convenient season, I will call for thee. I'll do it some other time. A better time will come later." And that's what procrastination is. It's soothing your guilty conscience and saying, "I know I'm guilty. I know a judgment is coming. I'm trembling at the fear of it, but a better time will come later. I'll do it later." And it was sad for me because just remembering how I wasted years of my life before I was saved, putting off the gospel and just saying, "A better time will come later. I know the judgment's coming, but it's too soon. I'm not ready. I'll put it off." So it's just a very sad story that we have for us here. But I think the Spirit includes the story for us as a sort of an object lesson. It lets us see where procrastination leads. One of the marks of wisdom is being able to learn from the mistakes that other people make instead of having to make all the mistakes yourself and learn from them that way. Instead of making the mistake that Felix did and putting off a decision about Christ and potentially never getting another chance. We don't know if he ever got another chance after this. Instead of doing that, we have the opportunity to learn from his example, which is why this was included for us. We have a chance to learn and not make the same mistake. And to make this more applicable maybe for most of us tonight, those of us who are saved, not necessarily even, this doesn't even have to be about salvation. This can be about anything that we feel convicted about. Is there anything in your life that you felt God leading you to do, that you felt convicted about, but that you put off and you're waiting for a more convenient season, that you think that a better chance will come later? I was thinking especially of if there's people at work, people you work with, who you know you should share the gospel with. You've seen a chance, you've seen an interest, you've had a moment where you could have shared, but you said, "No, I'll let the moment pass because a more convenient season will come later, and I'll have another chance later." And again, we see the results right here. Felix put it off, and he never, ever came back. 2 years went by, and he kept putting it off. And I was thinking, this could happen to us. We could work with someone for 2 years. We could work with them every day. We could talk to them every day. And every day put it off. And every day say, "Oh, I'll have another chance to talk to them tomorrow. I'll just put it off." And then someday you can come to work and find out they've transferred. They're working somewhere else. They've moved. They've passed away even. They'll never get another chance. So I just wanted that to exhort us tonight that we just learn from the example of Felix, that we don't think that we have infinite amount of tomorrows, because someday we will run out of second chances. So if there's something you've been feeling convicted about, I just want to encourage you tonight that you learn from this man's example. And you don't keep putting it off. You don't keep saying no to the Spirit of God. Just close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these object lessons you give us in your word, the things that we can learn from what you've recorded for us. We don't know what happens to Felix. We don't know if he ever eventually was saved. Only you know, but we do know that each of us have a chance, that we have a moment, we have the here and now. And in that moment, Father, I just pray that you'd give us the courage to do what we know we should do, the resolve and the dedication that we need. We can't do it by ourselves, Father. We pray that you'd strengthen us by your Spirit and help us to not keep putting off what we know that you want us to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.